If you open your Bibles to Ephesians 4, 30 to 32, what we're looking at this morning is probably one of the most dangerous, deadly, and prevalent sins that I have observed in my 40 years of serving Christ's church. And that is people who are not enjoying the kind, tender-hearted, forgiving life that God gave to us as believers. And so this morning, it's Communion Sunday. Communion Sunday has attached to it almost like a little reminder that communion is when we examine ourselves before the Lord, and before we partake of the bread when it's passed, and before we partake of the cup when it is passed, we have prior to that examined our own hearts and made sure there is no unforsaken, unconfessed, and unsought for the cleansing of the Lord's sin in our lives. If we live with a conscience void of offense toward God, that means there's no unrepentant sin in our life, and toward people, that means there's no lingering, unsettled difficulty relationally with someone else, then we have and we enjoy a kind, tender-hearted, forgiving life. That's what God has given to us as believers. Now, I reminded the first service that always in the New Testament, the gathering of the church was for Christians. Now, if you slipped in and you're not a Christian, you are welcome this morning, but you'll think we're a little crazy because you don't understand the operating system. It would be like being dropped into a Mac World convention with one of those, whatever that other system is, you know. You would think they were crazy. You know what I mean? Or dropped into a country where they all speak one language and you don't, and we've all experienced that. Church always biblically and throughout history has been the gathering of the body of Christ to be nurtured, to be challenged, to examine ourselves, and to go out from here and live such winsome lives that people want to follow us and find out what makes us different. And that's why we open all these outreach events and the concerts and all other things that we do. But this morning before communion, are you enjoying a kind, tender-hearted, forgiving life, which is what God gave to us as believers? That's the essence. Now, most of you know this verse by heart. And what we have is, we are saved by God's grace. And never forget that. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not by works. It's a gift that God gave us so that none of us would boast that it's our works. That's salvation. We are saved by God's grace. But God's grace that saved us goes on. Salvation is the most amazing work of God in the universe. Stars are great. Galaxies are amazing. Atoms are intricately constructed. Our DNA is a wonder of divine engineering. But salvation is so incomprehensible. The scriptures say angels. Angels? These beings that never tire, that as far as we know, are with powers beyond anything we can comprehend, these angels long to look into what we have. Because salvation is so marvelously designed by God. Salvation is an absolutely free offer of an endless journey. As a beloved family member of God Almighty Himself, nothing compares to what God offers. You know, most people like to travel. Can you imagine going on an all-expense-paid trip somewhere? Can you imagine going on an all-expense-paid trip where no expense is spared somewhere? But can you imagine doing that with God as our Father and how He shows us? I mean, you know, it's kind of like doing the National Geographic, only instead of them trying to figure out how everything got to be so nice, the one that made it shows us. I mean, that's just a tiny bit of what salvation is. When everybody looks at salvation, nothing compares to it. In fact, if you think of what every human has ever longed for, salvation abundantly, exponentially above the greatest desire of any human's heart provides. Think of what people are looking for. People long for pure delight. I mean, they find it in sensual ways, in chemical ways. They find it in thrills. But they're looking for that pure delight. God says, I will give you more than you could ever dream of pure delight. How about absolute security? People are always wanting security. In fact, with the events going on, every month is becoming even more greater amount of people trying to secure themselves through different means with current world events. God says, you want absolute security? I'm the only one. He said, I'm the only company that offers absolute security. He who watches over you neither slumbers nor sleeps. The Lord surrounds us. He said, nothing shall befall you. He said, you want absolute security? It comes from me. Endless satisfaction. How about immortality? Did you know that's what the Billionaires Club is working on? I mean, they've already done the cryogenics, the flash freeze. As soon as one of them dies, they flash freeze them so that they can preserve them. Now they're trying to download their mind before the organic part of it dies so that the non-organic, the electronic part, because they're in electronica, they can download that because they want to have immortality. Ellison, whatever his name is, the guy that founded the Oracle software, I mean, he has spent hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars in longevity, in life advancement. They want immortality. The problem is the prescription for immortality is written down. And they say, we want anything but that. But the author, the only one that has the endless life offer, said there's only one way. And the world says, I don't want that way. I'm going to design and find a different way. Well, endless life God offers, and so much more. And that's God's offer of salvation. And that comes as a result of salvation. We become, at the instant of salvation, by God's grace, kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. Why are we those things? Because Christ forgave us. And it's the response of our heart, a heart that's been saved. Salvation is eternally permanent. Salvation is graciously unconditional. Salvation is fully paid for by God alone. So in other words, we are saved by God's grace. But secondly, once we're saved by God's grace, we're to obey by God's grace. To be kind, to be tenderhearted, to be forgiving. That no one could ever do anything to us that even in a small way reflects how much we've sinned against God. And as we said last week, there is a humility that comes in salvation that we become the most guilty sinner we know personally in the whole world. If you're saved this morning, you are the most guilty sinner you know of in the whole world. You don't really know anybody else. You don't know why they did what they did, what prompted them, how they got there, what they really did, and what God thought of it. But we know our sins are painfully aware to us. We're aware, conscious of them in sight of God. So we are to obey by God's grace. Now, here's a verse to think about. This is 1 John 2:4. John is writing at the end of the era of the apostles. He is the last writing apostle. He is the last living witness of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry as an apostle. And he's looking through the churches, through the lens of all that God has revealed to him. And he writes a very sobering epistle. 1 John is very sobering. And this is just one verse. He says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Boy, that's negative. That wouldn't play well in 21st century Christianity. That's a downer. We don't want downers. We want uppers. We want everything to be positive. Do you know what he's saying right there? If someone claims to be a follower of Christ and doesn't keep the operating system that salvation brings, they're lying, they don't really know Christ. Now, think of the implications of that. The only reliable evidence of a person being saved is not a past experience of receiving Christ. Did you know when Jesus ministered to the Jews, they all thought they were God's people? All of them. Even the ones that murdered him were doing so because they thought they were followers of the true and living God. They did not have a personal relationship with God. Why? because they thought they became members of God's family because they were in the covenant. It was kind of genetic that they were born in the right family. Or they thought it was because they were circumcised. It was kind of a surgical salvation. Or they thought it was ceremonial, that they were following all those ceremonies and rigmaroles of the temple. Did you know we have the same thing today? We have people that think that because they were born a Christian family, they're a Christian. Because they were baptized, they're a Christian. Because they repeated after someone a set of words that never did anything internally to them. They did not get a supernatural rebirth. They didn't get a new heart. They didn't get a new spirit. But they did pray. Did you know that the only reliable evidence of a person being saved is not a past experience of something they think, an experience or an emotion or a high or they said something, but a present life that reflects Christ? That's what John said. If you claim that you know him and you are not living the life, you're a liar. And the truth isn't in you. Why? Because the truth is so powerful. Jesus says, my truth sets you free. And it's so powerful that if you claim to have that truth, and I do not see it operating in you, John said, you're not really in the family of God. We are to obey by God's grace, and the only reliable test of salvation is a present life. And what's the sign and seal of our salvation? Who does all this? How do we know we're saved? It's the Spirit of God. What does he do in our lives? The Spirit of God produces something in all true believers. He produces a reflection of Christ that is kind, that is tenderhearted, that is forgiving. In fact, right here in our text, I told you to turn to Ephesians 4. Right here in our text, look what it says. It says, truly born again people are to put away sinful behavior by the grace of God. How does that work? It's the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, 30 to 32 talks about what we as believers are to do as evidence of the new operating system we got. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. You ready? Are you in Ephesians 4, 30 to 32? Let's all stand. We're going to read it and pray and ask God to open it to our hearts. This is the sinful behavior that grace puts out of our life. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Wow, what a connection. The Holy Spirit brings change that issues into a kind, tender-hearted, forgiving life as evidence of the new birth. That's what we've come to celebrate. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to your word, that you would open our hearts to respond, that you would help us to rid ourselves of the deadliest of the cancers that spreads, that poisons, that entraps, imprisons, and wastes away so many believers who would never think of some illicit substance or some illicit sexual perversion, but they fester, smolder with bitterness and unforgiveness toward those that have bumped and scraped and cut them off and offended and hurt them in life. How deadly is the cancer of an unforgiving spirit that, left untreated, leads to the deadly condition of bitterness that poisons everything. I pray that not one of us who know you this morning would come to the communion table with your hands reaching out to us these elements to remember your death on the cross. And as we reach out for those elements, for that bread, may we not take it with hands oozing with the defilement of an unforgiving, bitter heart. I pray that we would know your cleansing, that we would rid ourselves by your grace this morning. so that your Spirit, ungrieved, pours out the kind and tender-hearted and forgiving life. That's our prayer. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. What are those words in verse 31? Have you ever thought about the vocabulary that God uses? It's interesting what the scriptures say. In fact, the New International, I love how it starts verse 31. If you have the NIV, it says, get rid of. I mean, isn't that kind of, that's clear. Get rid of. Don't keep around. This is deadly. It's poisonous. It spreads. It's like having, you know, anthrax in your kitchen, in your flour container, and you might accidentally, put it into something. Get rid of it. Don't keep it around. Get rid of what? What's first on the list? Bitterness. Bitterness reflects a smoldering resentment. Bitterness is a brooding grudge. It's an attitude where a spirit of irritability keeps us in perpetual animosity. We become sour in life and venomous toward those close to us. Doesn't sound very good, does it? And yet it's so present and so allowed and cultivated. The second one, wrath, thumos. It's a wild rage. It's a passion just blowing up with no restraints. Anger, orge is the word. It's an internal smoldering. It's that subtle, deep feeling that's always kind of under the surface, like a reef to sink things. Clamor, crowge is the word. It's the shout or the outcry of strife that reflects itself in public outbursts when someone is out of control. And their face and their words and they're just out of control. Clamor. Slander. Actually, the word is blasphemia in Greek. It's the ongoing defamation of someone that can only come from a bitter heart. It rises from a heart embittered. And then the last one that ends the verse is just the general term for evil. Kakia is the word. And it says, evil is at the heart of all this, and evil in our heart, and evil allowed in our heart will soon permeate our heart and will darken us. So what's the answer? It must be put away from you. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. What he's saying is beware of bitterness. It ruins the kind, tender-hearted, forgiving life. Bitterness ruins it. Did you remember? I mean, things are happening. It's cascading these days. In fact, it's going to be interesting tonight. The last question from last week is the first question tonight about prophecy. It's going to be interesting. But can you remember 2 or 3 weeks ago the Paris thing? I mean, we have our own things, and we've kind of forget the international ones so quickly. But did you know when the terrorists were shooting up all the concert and everything in Paris? Do you know what the French government immediately deployed hundreds, I think even thousands of troops to? They surrounded the reservoir that the 3 million people that live in Paris all drink every drop of water from. Because they said if some terrorist is so blatantly shooting up, one cesium-234 or 235 or whatever cesium number is on the periodic chart thrown in there would just poison 3 million people. Did you know bitterness ruins, poisons what God wants to do in our lives? There are many infections of the soul that are caused by sin. One of the more powerful infections is called bitterness. Bitterness slowly infects a person's life systemically. You know, bitterness is, the difference between bitterness and other sins is, other sins are kind of like a mosquito bite. And a mosquito bite harms the area it bites. But if the mosquito is carrying malaria, it systemically harms the life. Bitterness is systemic. And it just crops up everywhere. every part of a person that's embittered's life becomes defiled. Hebrews 12:15 tells us that. Their joys become soured. They can't get any joy out of stuff. It's all sour to them. Their hopes are dim. There's just no hopes left. Their spiritual life gets distant. In fact, God just seems just far away in the dark, somewhere in the fog. Beware of allowing bitterness to destroy your life. One of the struggles believers have always faced while seeking to follow the Lord is bitterness. That's why Ephesians 4:30 is here. It says, verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't pour water on the furnace that energizes your life. Don't put out the source of light and warmth and power in your life. And then what's the very first thing he lists that is a quencher of the Holy Spirit? Verse 31. Don't grieve the Spirit, so put away bitterness. And get back to verse 32, a kind, tender-hearted, forgiving life that the Holy Spirit brings. The immeasurable power of God is stopped when people disobey. God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, but when we resist that grace, our sin grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit. See, there are sins that, oh, we'd never do that, but there are sins that are allowed. And you just say that's how they are. They're easily hurt. They hold on to grudges. Just takes them longer than other people. That would be like saying, we'll wait until the melanoma is 4x4 before we take them in. You know, the copay is so high. Let's just wait until it gets bigger, you know, and deeper. See, bitterness is deadly. Bitterness is a deadly, fast-growing, and easily spread form of spiritual cancer. In the New Testament, every time the word bitterness is used, it's always a form of Greek word pick. You know, think pickaxe, ice pick. It's the same root. It speaks of something sharp that pricks or cuts. And the Greek word used for bitterness implies something that punctures and penetrates deeply. So that makes verse 31 very fascinating. Look at verse 31. Do you know what's fascinating about it? Number one, it's the very first sin listed after Paul warns about the horrible dangers of grieving the Holy Spirit of God in the life of a believer. Bitterness is first on that list. Don't forget that. Don't forget that closest to the grievers that quench the Spirit of God is bitterness, an unforgiving attitude. Second, the verse is right on the other side of another warning. Look at verse 29. You know what's interesting is verse 30 about the Holy Spirit being grieved is sandwiched between these two very graphic pictures. See what verse 29 says? It says, don't let any corrupt words out of your mouth. One of the dangerous signs of a bitter person is they always say rotten things about the people they're hurt by. And you can always be sure you're going to get a little volcanic eruption of venom if you bring up that person or that situation or whatever. You know, I watch this all the time. I talk to people and they come in and I sit there and I open the Bible and I take my pad and I always say, just unbroken, just talk. I want to hear everything on your mind that you came in for, and I just am taking notes. And sometimes I go, oh, could I just ask, I don't want to stop this, but can I ask one little question? Because they've gone on and on and on. I say, did this happen last week? And they look at me and they go, it's the first time they smile. They go, oh, no, no, no. That was in the 70s. I say, you can vividly recall with facial grimaces something that happened 40 years ago? Wow, you really have a good memory. Could you give me 5 verses on the spot? No. I came here to talk about this, you know. And it's just, they're consumed. And it's, in fact, I was speaking with someone this week, and they told me how they did not descend into bitterness in a horrible situation in their life was that the person that counseled them says, are you sure you want to take that person with you on every family outing, every holiday observance, every party? Do you want to bring them on every trip you go to? You want to take them into your bedroom at night? Do you want them actually to be in bed with you at night? Because that's what bitterness does. That person never leaves your life. They're constantly in front of you, and you choose that. And basically, it's unhealthy. But what is bitterness? Bitterness is a consequence of an unforgiving heart. How did we even get into this? We're in the Lord's Prayer, right there, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Why? Because of verses 14 and 15. Do you remember those verses from the Lord's Prayer? It says, if you forgive men their trespasses, if you just say there's nothing you can do that I will ever hold against you because God is not holding anything against me, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. You know, there's three ways that you could take that verse. Number one, you could say Jesus didn't mean what he said. That's how some people, they just come to it and they say, well, he didn't mean that. Or you could say he wasn't talking to Christians. He was talking to the wicked, apostate, you know, Sadducees. Or you could say that this is not congruent with the rest of Scriptures. And all three are incorrect. This verse, Jesus said it and meant it. This verse he said and meant to believers. And this verse squares with everything else in the Bible. 1 John 2:4, Hebrews 12:15, and on we could go. What Jesus is saying is there are consequences in the life of a believer. Getting saved only solves eternal matters. We are still responsible in life for the consequences of our sins. Boy, did I learn that when I was little. We used to host in our home men from the Lansing City Rescue Mission, gloriously saved. They knew verses. They served and loved the Lord, and their livers and stomachs were shot because they had been decade-long alcoholics. There are lifelong consequences to choices we make. You choose to be unforgiving in this life, the consequence is what Jesus said, his strongest warning. Do you remember that from chapter 18? In fact, let's turn there. Chapter 18, verse 34. This is what Jesus said. This is the strongest in the Gospels warning to believers Jesus makes. Of all of his teaching to the disciples, this was the high water mark of severity. He never says anything this strongly in the Gospels. He does say it in Revelation. He does say it in other places, but not in the Gospels. Do you remember verse 34? And remember what Jesus said? He said that the strongest warning Jesus ever gave his disciples, he warned that the result of bitter and unforgiving heart was grave. And as we look there, he says in verse 34, he brings up this idea of the torturers. In fact, I want to read it. In fact, it's so good I don't want to paraphrase it. Jesus tells this long, starting in verse 21, he starts telling this parable. And as he gets down to verse 34, he says, and his master, the one that forgave him the incalculable 10,000 talent deal, which is a picture of God the Father, his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers. Some say, oh, God would never. No, it's not the executioners. He isn't losing his salvation. He isn't being killed and no longer part. It's to the tormentors. He delivers him to the torturers, the tormentors, until he should pay all that was due him. What's due to it? What is due God? What do we pay God? We obey him. That's the sacrifice of our heart, is obedience. This guy is going to be in the tormentors till he obeys. And what's the obedience? The obedience is to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving, like God in Christ has forgiven you. What happens if we don't? What if we think we're an exception? You know, exceptionism plagues the church. We think that's for them. That's for them. We read the Bible. Oh, that's a good one for my wife. Oh, that's a good one for my husband. Oh, that's really good for my kids. We're supposed to read the Bible. That's really good for me. And I need that change in my life. What does he say? If we're exceptions to the rule and we can cultivate this bitterness, bitterness leads to intense inner torment. Now look how Jesus says it in the next verse, verse 35. 34 would have been a great story, and we could just push that off into the collection of great stories Jesus told. But he points it at us. You ever feel uncomfortable? You know, when I was teaching my boys how to hunt, you know, they're cleaning their guns and they're turning them toward me. I go, well, let's turn that the other way here. Let's all point our guns that way, you know, while we're cleaning them in case, you know, I know they're empty, but let's just do that, you know. Jesus points it toward us, and we start feeling uncomfortable. That's why everybody says, well, he's not talking to us. It isn't what he meant. He didn't say that. He was talking to someone else. No, he did mean it, and he is talking to us. And he says in verse 35, so my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you, he individualizes it right down to each of us are responsible for God to, from our heart, forgive our brother his trespasses. We have to be kind and tender-hearted. Why? Because bitterness leads to intense inner torment. Jesus said that we hand ourselves over to the torturers, verse 34, when we embitter our hearts against someone. Those who live in the gall of bitterness imprison themselves in an emotional concentration camp. That was what I told you about the person. Do you want to take that person that you're so bitter about, do you want to take them with you everywhere? They'll go on every holiday trip with you. They'll be at every wedding and everything else. They'll just be there all the time, spoiling everything because you're imprisoning yourself with them. What's amazing is we become the victims of immense self-inflicted internal torment. Nurturing bitterness is as foolish as drinking poison. It's just like diving into a dark pit, not knowing what's at the bottom, just jumping. That's foolish. So is bitterness. Our refusal to forgive walls us into solitary confinement, and bitterness becomes our tormentor as we're confined in the situation. Jesus warns that any believer is a candidate for this unspeakable emotional and mental torment when bitterness-producing unforgiveness is practiced. Now, back to Ephesians, because, you know, it could get a little bit hopeless, you know, if you just keep talking about this. But Ephesians contains the way out. That's the blessing of all this. Do you see why Paul lists bitterness first in verse 31 in the lineup of spirit grievers? Do you see why he says put away all bitterness? Because it's so deadly, so dangerous. It's so painful. It's so quick to spread. It has to be dealt with right away. A bitter person is cut and punctured by the words of others. And those wounds, untreated by the healing grace of tender-hearted, forgiving attitude, become a source of malignant poison. You see, we're going to go through life, and we're going to be constantly scraped, cut, bumped, bruised, cut off, bit. That's just how it is. But we have an internal antiseptic that keeps those wounds from being. It doesn't take away the wounds. It isn't that we don't deny that people have harmed us. It is not denial. You don't say, no one has ever abused you. No one has ever done anything. It's not denial. It's applying the antiseptic. And the antiseptic is the Spirit of God, verse 30, that seals us. And we choose to not allow bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking to be allowed around. We rid ourselves. We put it away. See, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to rid ourselves of these things. God is standing ready to pull. You know, I'm a beekeeper, and early on, for 20 years or more, I've been doing this, and my sweet little boys, buddies, always wanted to help me. And they would get that bee stinger, and they'd go running to Mom. I said, don't run to Mom. Let Dad pull it out first, because that little muscle is squeezing more and more and more and more of that poison in. And the quicker you get it out, the less venom gets in. That's how we have to be with bitterness. And when we see someone that stinger is in there, we pull it out by God's grace. Well, there are danger signs. We have to get to communion, so it's almost time, just a second. We have to say no to bitterness every day. Why? And this is where we'll pick up next time. Number one, because bitterness imprisons our emotions. Have you ever met a bitter person? They're in prison. You don't want to, they're almost like, they're going to blow up at any time. It's like a hand grenade. The pin is off and you're just holding it down with your foot and you don't want to move. And you just don't want to get around them because it imprisons their emotions. It poisons their life. It opens their life to the devil. That's what it says in verse 26 and 27 of Ephesians 4. Bitterness opens the door for the devil to come in and influence a believer's life and make them act like a pagan, a lost person. Lost people have no capacity to forgive. Believers do. Satan short circuits us behaving as a believer, and we become acting like a lost person. Bitterness closes our life to God. It grieves the Holy Spirit. And I could read you that, and I could read you that. But when we come back, we're going to look at how to spot and get rid of the signs. Lack of concern, they're oversensitive, they avoid meeting people, they hold grudges, they end up experiencing mood extremes, they're kind of like all over the place, they sulk. How do we get out of the bitterness trap? It's wonderful. If you think about it, you have to make a list of the people who have hurt you, and you have to make another list of things you've done to hurt them. And then you take a good look at how you have hurt the Lord, and then you pray and ask His forgiveness, and then you destroy the files. You cannot play 4-decade-old grimacing tapes and relive. That's wanting to be confined with whatever has embittered you. So, what's communion? Communion is our declaration. We choose to be forgiving. We choose. We make repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. At this moment, no matter how far I've gone away from the Lord in bitterness, it's just one step back of repentance and say, I choose, because of the grace of God that has brought me salvation, to be forgiving of others. I ask you, pull that bee sting of bitterness out of me and heal me. And I release them. I mean, they probably really did something horrible. And God can take care of them better than we ever could. And communion is when I declare I choose to be forgiving just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me. Let's bow for a word of prayer as the men go to prepare to serve us. Let's just ask the Lord to reveal in our hearts and minds if there is even one person that we are holding a lingering, smoldering, infected attitude about that's poisoning our life. And if so, say, Lord, I repent. You're right. I'm wrong. That's sin. That's poison. I hate the solitary confinement of my unforgiving bitterness walled in here, and I ask you to set me free. That's all it takes. And God's grace floods our lives. Are we enjoying the kind, tender, forgiving life that Christ bought for us? Father, I pray that as we bow before you, that there would be no offense that we're aware of, that we have not repented of, that we would be like Paul, striving to always have a conscience void of these offenses against you or against anyone else. And I pray that this would be a communion of the kind and tender-hearted and forgiven ones. Bless this bread, a picture of you taking all of our sins upon your body on the tree. And we worship and thank you forever for that. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.